Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. John 14. We'll begin our reading at verse 12. John 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken unto you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to my Father. Excuse me, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now once more we rejoin the Lord and his disciples in the upper room. It is the momentous night in which he is going to be betrayed. Very shortly, the events are going to take place of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then a series of show trials before various officials, Jewish and Roman, and even Edomite. And the Lord Jesus is going to be crucified. But before he goes away, he wants to instruct his disciples on how things are going to work in his physical absence. Because in going back to heaven, in returning to the Father, this is not an interruption in the work of God, nor is it a cessation of the work of God. In going to the Father, the Lord is going to show us, even in the passage that we read tonight, that we've already read and we'll look into tonight, that in going to the Father, the Lord has opened a whole new chapter in his work. The Lord is doing something. He's continuing on with his work. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come to know him as your Lord and Savior, you're part of that work. And these words that are spoken here will have direct effect on what we do today. Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus had told them that he was going away, and that caused them some concern. They asked about the way. They said they didn't know the way. But of course the Lord Jesus said famously in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And one of our dear brethren quoted that verse from John 17:3, a little bit ahead of us, but if the Lord comes, at least we'll have heard it if we don't get that far this week. But the verse there says that this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So when God wants to define what life eternal is, when he wants to talk about what having life eternal really means, he doesn't define it in terms of streets of gold in heaven. He doesn't talk about the immortality that we'll possess in our resurrection bodies. He doesn't speak about angels praising God night and day, as wonderful as all those things are in their place. But eternal life, at its essence, in its most basic form, is having a relationship with the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm happy to say, therefore, that the Scripture tells us tonight that we can have eternal life right now. We don't have to wait for when we die. We don't even have to wait for when the Lord Jesus comes back again. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we put our confidence in Him and ask Him to remove our sins and save us, we have passed from death unto life, the Scripture says. We are born again. We are given this new life. We have it present tense. We don't have to wait on it. So eternal life is something that the believer enjoys even now. And I'm happy to say, unlike so many things in this world, they say all good things must come to an end. Well, if you're talking about a root beer float, I've always found that to be true. There's just never enough ice cream and never enough root beer. And so I sit there and I put a little more ice cream in, and then I notice all the proportions off. There's too little root beer. Then I put more root beer in. Oh, now there's too much root beer, so you put a little more ice cream. And on you go, and then your wife glares at you, and you stop because you know all things must come to an end. But when we speak about eternal life, it is not the case. Because enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying God the Father through Him, enjoying that relationship and beginning to know Him in this life is something that is never going to be interrupted. If you have the eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you something, even physical death won't interrupt it. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 5 assures us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I like the more literal rendering of the Greek phrases there. To be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. To be at home with the Lord is to be away from home in the body. We're going to be at home with the Lord someday. So we go in an instant from knowing the Lord, communing with the Lord, having the Lord's ever-abiding presence with us, promising, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, saying, lo, I am with thee, even until the end of the age. We go from having that one who never deserts us for not even a nanosecond, not one moment, not a blink of an eye, will we be estranged from His presence. The one who tasted death for every man has removed any possibility of us ever being separated from God, even for an instant. And so we may close our eyes in physical death, but in an instant, we won't miss the Lord's presence one bit. We'll go from enjoying the Lord Jesus on this planet to enjoying the Lord Jesus in His presence, to be with the Lord Himself. And of course, that won't be the end either. We'll have the joy of having our resurrection bodies raised at the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and to be united there with the Lord Jesus and forever enjoying Him. So the eternal life that the Lord Jesus promises, through which He is the way, the truth, and the life, that is something which cannot compare to anything that this world has to offer. But now in going away to the Father, the Lord Jesus was going to tell them that certain things were going to be different. Now, if I were to tell you that some notable servant of the Lord would be taken away, maybe like me, your first thought would be, oh, that's a shame, because we can't really spare good servants of the Lord. I mean, you've had two men that we've talked about a few times this week recently that served the Lord well in their day and in their generation and have recently fallen asleep in our Lord Jesus. And people, when you have someone like that who is so used of the Lord, particularly in a particular place like Storybook Lodge, and then that person is taken away, suddenly you feel the lack. You say, oh, and now we begin to realize all the things they used to do. And I don't know if that's been your experience, but with some people in our home assembly, for example, we didn't know how much they did until the Lord took them away. And then we thought, you know, we just took this or that for granted, and this dear brother or sister was there doing it. Well, someone might think, in the Lord Jesus saying He was going away, that somehow now these works that the Lord Jesus had done would be stopping. But the Lord Jesus tells them that that wasn't so. Rather, there was actually going to be an increase in the works. Notice verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now imagine that. That's the great phrase that we learn in the epistles, that we are fellow workers with God. To be called into doing God's work. I tell you, I don't care how you pay the bills on this planet and what your career is and how many degrees you have. There's no vocation you can have on earth that will be as important as being involved in the work of the Lord. And may I say, I'm not saying that only the people that are in quote-unquote full-time ministry are involved in that work of the Lord. Far be the thought. No, whatever your profession is, you ought to be doing that as unto the Lord. That's part of your work for the Lord. And then what are you doing with your other time? Because I'll tell you something, as I go around more and more, one thing I really hate is to have people say, ah, good, here comes the preacher, now he can do the work for a while. No, I want to come in and be an encouragement to God's people. I don't want to supplant what's already going on at the local church level. And I can tell you, sometimes people come to me and they say to me, well, you've been preaching for a while now and you started out very young. They'll say to me, what Bible school or seminary did you go to? Now, I'm not going to knock what anybody else's experience in the Lord is and how the Lord uses any other tools or means in training somebody else. But I can tell you, in my own life, my knowledge of the Scriptures comes predominantly from men that had blue-collar factory jobs. Sometimes from men that didn't have a high school education. It's not that they decried education, not that they were anti-intellectual in the least. In fact, they were very erudite men, very well-read. Because they went to work and they punched the clock and they did their jobs very well and were a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the workplace. But when they came home, I'm sorry, they just didn't have a lot of hobbies, folks, because they were utterly consumed by studying the Word of God. And it's through sitting at the feet of men and some women too like that who prayed for me and encouraged me and helped me why I'm here today doing what I'm doing. And yet as I go around the country, I see fewer and fewer men that are laboring and working in what we call the secular workplace, and fewer that are then giving themselves to the work of the Lord outside of that workplace, who are throwing themselves into the work of God's local church. It's a sad thing. Because in the work that the Lord is calling us to do here, He's not reserving it for a special species of Christian, for some minor subset of worker that is now to be the professional class. Our brother Larry was talking to us this morning about the priesthood of all believers, and he wants every one of us to be involved in the great ongoing work of God. So young people especially, whatever you go to college for, if you go to college, or whatever you end up doing for a living, make sure you give the best of your life to the service of the Lord. Make sure that a priority for you in how you use your time is in working for the Lord and for His people. Well, that's an astonishing verse, really, verse 12, because the Lord tells us not only will there not be an interruption of the works that the Lord Jesus did, the believer would do also. But then the Lord Jesus says something that I wouldn't dare say to you were it not found in God's holy word. The Lord Jesus said, and greater works will He do. Now, in what sense greater? How can you improve upon the works that the Lord Jesus did? I'll tell you very frankly, you can't. There was no inferiority about the work of the Lord Jesus. There was nothing that the Lord Jesus left undone. He said in John 17, Father, I have done the work which Thou gavest me to do. Everything that the Father gave Him to do, He did. He did it perfectly. If you look at the variety of his works, whether you're talking about his morality and obedience, that was absolutely perfect. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8, he could say, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And no one could pop up and point at a sin. So in the things that Jesus did, he did them all perfectly and righteously. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He always did the good and never did the bad. He was the sinless and impeccable Lord of glory manifest in the flesh. But then the Lord Jesus did, you'll remember, many miracles. How he healed the lepers, how he healed the lame, how he gave sight to the eyes of the blind and the deaf and made the mute speak and so forth. All of these things that the Lord Jesus did, you cannot improve upon them. And the Lord Jesus is not telling us here that in some way we would do superior things to what he did. So then, greater in what sense? How may we say that the works that the believer would do would be greater than the works that the Lord Jesus did? Well, I would submit greater in extent. Not greater in quality, not greater in intrinsic value, but greater in extent. For you see, our Lord Jesus Christ had 3 years of public ministry. Whereas if you take the collective experience of his body, the church, we're now going on 2,000 years of works, aren't we? What's more, the Lord Jesus in his life and ministry on earth was predominantly limited to a certain geographical area. He spent most of his life and ministry in the land of Israel, and with a few excursions, a little bit to the north and a little bit to the south, if you think about his going down to Egypt as a child and so forth. But the Lord Jesus was not really covering a massive geographic territory. But you know something? Another thing was that the Lord Jesus, in being here on earth, was only in one place at one time. But now, in going to the Father, in going back to heaven, the Lord Jesus was going to continue his work through his body, and now it would not just be the Lord Jesus doing the Father's works in Jerusalem, if he was there at the time, or in Galilee, if he was there at the time, but now it would be the Lord doing his works through Simon Peter, for example, in Jerusalem. And at the very same time he was doing his works through Simon Peter, he could be doing them through Philip the Evangelist in Samaria. And at the same time he was doing them through Philip the Evangelist, he could be doing them through Stephen somewhere else. And so forth. You see what I mean. That the Lord now continues his works through his people, and it's multiplied. It's not limited to one particular country, but it's all over the world. In fact, within one generation of our Lord Jesus going back to the Father, the disciples had carried the gospel to the farthest extents of the Roman Empire in every direction. And in the succeeding centuries, it was going to go even farther into uncharted territory, barbarian lands, and so forth, and reap a great harvest for our Lord Jesus in those places. So it's an amazing statement, and yet a tantalizing one, for the Lord Jesus to speak about not only was the work not going to cease, but by him going back to the Father, there was going to be an expansion of the work that wouldn't come otherwise. So when you start to think about what the Lord has called you to do in your corner of Minnesota or North Dakota, or Iowa, or Michigan, or Pennsylvania, or wherever you happen to domicile, and you begin to think that what you're doing is a very small thing, let me assure you, dear believer, that it is not a small thing. As the old Southern Gospel song puts it, little is much when God's in it. And I'll tell you, you're part of the ongoing work, the greater works, that the Lord Jesus speaks of, even in our world today. Doesn't that make you feel important? Well, it ought to. There's a tremendous importance invested with serving the Lord. Now, you'll notice the Lord gives a promise for carrying on this service in verse 13. He says, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, sometimes verses like this scare people, because certain people have come along and have wrested the scriptures to their own destruction. That is, they pluck a verse like this out of context and they start talking about name it and claim it. See, If you want a Ferrari or a Lamborghini, and you name it in the name of Jesus, Jesus will give it to you. And usually I find the only people that can deliver on those kind of things are those people that are making those promises and telling you to send in $15 for the prayer hanky. And usually they end up with a Ferrari. But I don't hear about many other believers ending up with it. You'll notice that in context, this is a tremendous promise of ability in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in telling us that the work was going to carry on through these disciples, think about these men in the upper room. He's told them about how they're going to fail him. He's told them about their weakness. He's told them about their deficiency in knowledge and how their understanding was as yet imperfect. So how could they be trusted to carry on the work of the Father? How could they be trusted to carry on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's just this. The Lord Jesus will tell them, in doing these things, the operative power is still going to be my power. It's not going to be about your resources, about your wisdom, about your wherewithal, about what you can produce. It's going to be what I can do. And what you ask me in my name, that I will do. How else do you think that that small band of Christians, 120 of them congregated in an upper room on the day of Pentecost, became by the end of Acts a tremendous swelling movement of many thousands that had reached into the capital city of the empire itself? So much so that in Philippians, Paul could say, speak about those who in Caesar's own household that had believed. How else could that be? The Christians just didn't have that kind of influence. I mean, if they had gotten together and tried to plan out how to do it, do you think they would have said, all right, let's get the gospel moving. Now, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to get beaten up and whipped for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that's done, we're going to have James get beheaded very early on. And then when one of our most dynamic preachers, Stephen, sort of a Norman Geisler and Ravi Zacharias and J.M. Darby and who knows who else, wrapped up into one, nobody can match him in debate. Well, he's going to get murdered too. And all this is going to further the gospel. Do you think that's what they would have planned out? And yet that's what happened. And God used it to spread the gospel and to do amazing things. And people that they otherwise would have thought of, this fellow will never believe. I mean, there's a fellow high up in the government of Queen Candice of Ethiopia. He's way up in the Treasury Department, the Minister of the Exchequer or Treasury Secretary. And there he is riding in his Mercedes-Benz chariot through the desert. And that man will never identify with a group of poor nobodies like Christians. And yet the Lord brings Philip alongside, and he steps into that man's chariot and introduces him to the risen Christ through his word. Oh, I tell you, it's a wonderful work God's doing. And the power laid out on behalf of the believers, that if they ask anything in his name, in context, that which needs to be done in the service of the Lord, that which needs to be done in the furtherance of God's work, he says he'll do it. And in that, of course, there's the promise of his authority. It's in his name. And we have to seek his will for what we ask. And the closer we get to him, of course, the more we'll know what to ask. But you notice the flip side of it. That's what he'll do. He will answer our prayers. But notice verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So there's an obligation for us too, to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Now again, thinking about the frailty and failure of these men and of ourselves, how are we supposed to keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus? Well, notice verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, the underlying Greek word there for helper is a marvelously rich word. So rich that the English translations have trouble really nailing it down. The New King James, which I'm reading from, says helper. Other translations will say comforter. Some others will say counselor. And really, the word has all of those ideas in mind. This is a multifaceted, resourceful individual whom the Father is going to give. And you'll notice that the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going away. But I'm going to give you another helper, another comforter, another counselor, that he may abide with you forever. No thought of him leaving. In the purposes of God, he's coming to actually be in you, says the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting. In the Lord Jesus leaving, and in this one whom we know in a few verses to be the Spirit of Truth, whom the Scripture elsewhere calls the Holy Spirit, in the Lord Jesus leaving and in the Holy Spirit coming, are the believers in any way shortchanged? Is there any loss by that activity? Well, the very words here tell us no, not whatsoever. Of course, we know that the triune God is equal, that God the Father is equal to God the Son, and God the Son equal to God the Holy Spirit, and so forth. But you'll notice what he says. I will give you another helper. Now, forgive me, but I love word studies, and here it's very significant. In the New Testament, we have different words that express the idea of otherness or being another. We have the word that is a word we use often in English, the Greek word heteros. We'll speak about something that is heterogeneous, particularly in chemistry. If you want to talk about a compound that is composed of different things, you'll call it heterogeneous. If it's composed of the same things, it's homogeneous, the same things. So we use that word in the English language even, and this will help you in your SATs or ACTs, for those of you who have yet to take that. But that's not the word the Lord Jesus uses here. That word is used in Galatians 1. When he says, I marvel that you are so soon turning from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. And there he uses the word heteros, a different gospel, a gospel of another kind. He goes on to say in the next verse, which is not another, and he uses a different word there, not another of the same kind. It's the word allos, and the same word we find here, A-L-L-O-S, if you're taking notes in English. If you're taking notes in Greek, you're on your own. Look it up in Mr. Vine. But in any case, here he uses that word to say another of the same kind. I'm sending you another helper, and if we may paraphrase, he's just like me. He's of the same character. I am the truth. He's the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit, of course, who brings life. He has all the wisdom of God as well, and all the power of God as well. And just as I've cared for you, just as I've been a comfort strengthening you, just as I've encouraged you, just as I've protected you and taught you, so this one is going to do the same. And it's going to be even better, because whereas the Lord Jesus was able to company with them physically for some 3 years, this Spirit of God, this helper coming, was actually going to indwell them. He says, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. What an amazing promise for these disciples. I think maybe on this side of Pentecost, we believers take it for granted that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit given to indwell us. But I tell you, those disciples knew what it was to see the Holy Spirit work. They had observed the Lord Jesus do many things in the power of the Spirit. They themselves had been sent out with that power of the Spirit in preaching the gospel of the kingdom and in doing certain signs to authenticate that message. But now he wasn't just going to be with them. As so often in the Old Testament, he would come upon a man for certain service. He would come upon him for a certain time. Now he was actually going to come in and live within them, to indwell them. They were going to be sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. What a tremendous promise was that. Then verse 18, the Lord tells them that in leaving them, he says, I will not leave you orphans. Or some translations say, I will not leave you desolate. Again, by the Lord Jesus going away, it's not because he's callous or indifferent to the needs of his people. It's not because he doesn't care about us. No, the Lord Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. Now, do a word study sometime on the word orphan in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and you'll find God has a real care for orphans. He had a lot to say about them. because they were among the most vulnerable people in the world. They didn't have anybody to look after them, anyone to protect them. And the word picture the Lord Jesus is painting here is, don't think by my going away that you're suddenly going to be bereft of the company of God or bereft of His interest, that suddenly God's going to abandon you and you'll have to do it on your own. That's not going to be the case, says the Lord Jesus. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, verse 19. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Did not our brother remind us, Brother Peterson, of that this morning when he was reading from Colossians 3, that we are dead in our lives, or our life is hidden with Christ in God? Paul would add in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Nevertheless, I still live, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This was a great truth for these believers, that the life they were given was the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the same resurrected life that He possessed, they would possess also. That because He lives, because He's entered into heaven as the risen Christ, and His position there is unassailable. Nobody can take Him from His throne. No one can put Him to death any longer. He's defeated death, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. No one can rob Him of the victory that He gained at Calvary. He says, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That begins to be fleshed out in the epistles when we read how the apostles fleshed out that doctrine, the great phrase that the epistle to the Ephesians loves to use, that we are accepted in the Beloved One, and it will call us in Christ. We are in Him. That is our position before God today. We're in Him. What a wonderful place. But not only we in Him, but He says, I in you. And that's the truth that Colossians 1 brings out, doesn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord Jesus coming and living inside of us by faith through His Spirit. That's what He's going to speak about here. He says there in verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is He who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. At which point, the fourth disciple, to interrupt the Lord on this evening, did so. Judas, not Iscariot. How'd you like to have a last name like that, not Iscariot? But I suppose it's better than being called Judas Iscariot. I mean, he was the one that every time the Gospels mention him, they talk about him betraying the Lord. But here was Judas, the other Judas, not Iscariot. He said to him, Lord, verse 22, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, to a God-fearing, prophecy-believing Jew, they knew that Messiah was going to come back in glory. And Zechariah was most explicit in telling them about Messiah coming down and splitting the Mount of Olives and defending the people of Israel. The Scripture was very explicit in talking about His glory and in the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. I believe that's in the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer. The Lord Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament to come and be manifested in glory to the entire world. So how was it that He was going to come and manifest Himself just to them and not to the world? Well, says the Lord Jesus, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, what an astonishing promise that was. It would be well and great, and indeed it will be, when we see the Lord Jesus ruling in his kingdom glory on this planet. When we see all nations flowing to Jerusalem and saying, come, let's go up and learn of the Lord there. There's the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory, says Psalm 24? It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. And what a wonderful day that will be, when He comes and reigns in that glory and the whole world sees him, and all the tribes of the earth wail because of him, as the book of Revelation describes it. But how much more wonderful on a personal level to us that the Lord Jesus says, yes, manifestation to the world, that'll come in due time, all right. But let me tell you, for those of you who love me, and all believers by definition love the Lord Jesus, if you don't love the Lord Jesus and you don't do his works, that's evidence that you're not really a believer. But all believers loving the Lord Jesus will have the Father and the Son themselves come and make their abode within them, or make their home, it says here, within them. It's the very same word in verse 23 that we got at the beginning of the chapter when the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many abodes or many dwelling places. Here, he now says, we'll come to you and we'll make our dwelling place, our abode within you. Now, once again, dear believer, you don't have to wait for heaven to go to the Father's house and to dwell with him, to enjoy his company. He comes to you by the Holy Spirit and makes his abode. The Father and Son make their abode in you. They live in you right now. What a wonderful privilege that is, to have the Lord Jesus dwelling in us by faith, to have God himself making his abode with us. Those are the only times, incidentally, that the New Testament uses that particular Greek word. Now, he says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, this promise in context is specifically speaking to the Lord's appointed apostles, the ones he was going to send out with his message. And you know, there's a lot of talk today about other gospels and missing gospels. And people will get all excited, especially since the success of the Da Vinci Code and Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and other pieces of rubbish that have been published of late, and even some made into films. People will get very excited about other gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, or even more recently discovered, the Gospel of Judas. And they'll say, ah, this sheds some kind of light on Christianity. This gives us some bit of truth that the Bible doesn't tell us. And now we're going to learn something about Christ and something about Christianity that we didn't know before. That's not true. Because the Lord Jesus says right here that the Holy Spirit would come and teach them and would bring all things to their remembrance. Now, the apostles were very candid in writing the Gospels. They did not pretend that those theirs were the only versions of lives of Christ that were written out there. Luke is very frank about it in chapter 1, saying that he had consulted the different sources and had interviewed the different eyewitnesses. But the Holy Spirit then used him to put down one of the definitive accounts of the life of Christ. In saying this promise, the Lord was vouchsafing to the apostles, promising them that what was produced, what we have in our hands today as the apostles' doctrine in the epistles and the life of the Lord Jesus in the gospels, that is the word of God. And God protected that and managed that and made sure every word was God-breathed by his own Holy Spirit. So we don't have to worry when somebody digs up some sort of scroll, and some of these books were dug up quite a while ago. We've known about the Gospel of Thomas and a number of those writings since the late 40s when a farmer dug them up in his field in Egypt at Nag Hammadi. But in any case, even if they find others, what these things more tell us about is not authentic Christianity and not truth about Christ. What they tell us about are what different heretics and aberrant sects and cults said about the Lord Jesus. And most of these writings are from a Gnostic perspective anyway. They don't preach the Christ of the Bible. It's the Christ that 1 John was written to combat, and Colossians and other books as well. So don't trouble yourself about these things when people talk to you about other gospels or missing gospels. The Lord Jesus promises by the Holy Spirit that they would be able to remember what he wanted them to do. And John himself says at the end of this gospel, many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book, and I suppose if they were all written down, the whole world couldn't contain them. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so the Lord gives us his scripture that we may have complete and perfect confidence in. The Lord was going to close this section of the teaching ere they went out from the upper room out into the streets. The Lord Jesus was giving them a promise in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Well, I'm so thankful for that. The world talks about peace and it knows nothing about it. You know, in the 1920s, they got together and they actually devised a treaty. They said, you know, World War I was so heinous. They got together, and I forget the exact name of the treaty. It's kind of a minor one. But they outlawed war. They said, we're going to make war illegal. And they thought by putting that down on a piece of paper that it would stop it. Well, the Second World War came along a few years after that and sort of dashed those hopes. The ink was hardly dry on that paper before Japan was invading Mongolia and before Italy was casting its eyes on Ethiopia and so forth, or Abyssinia, I guess more properly. But in any case, the Lord Jesus here says, I don't give it like the world. The world can't deliver the goods. The world can't maintain it. I'm giving you peace that is lasting, that cannot be taken away. I'm giving you peace that is eternal, peace that transcends circumstances, peace that even goes beyond our feelings. It's what the epistles refer to as the peace that passes understanding. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now again, certain cults would like to take that verse out of context and say that this is proof that the Lord Jesus is not God, or at least not an equal God with God the Father. Of course, that's rubbish. We've already seen enough proofs in this very chapter of his deity. The Lord Jesus saying, ye believe in God, believe also in me. But what the Lord Jesus was saying here, it wouldn't make sense if the Lord was saying that in his being, in who he was, that he was somehow inferior to the Father. Because why would that make them rejoice? He says, if you love me, you'd rejoice because I go to my Father. And my Father is greater than I, he says. In what sense would an inferior Christ, a Christ who wasn't God, be a cause for rejoicing for them? In no sense would it be. So the verse wouldn't make sense if we take greater to be somehow lesser. But what the Lord Jesus was talking about was not equality in his being. It's again a statement of position. Because remember where the Lord Jesus was at that moment. There he was standing on earth. And Philippians chapter 2 will tell us that how he got to this earth was by a tremendous stoop, coming down from the glory of heaven, thinking equality with God, not a thing to be grasped at and held on to, but coming and being made a servant, a bond slave, is the word used in Philippians chapter 2. And here the Lord Jesus, come to earth as the servant of Jehovah that Isaiah spoke about, come to earth as the perfect bond servant, did not in any way, shape, or form cease to be God. Did not divest himself of the attributes of Godhead. But he did take a lower position, saying, Father, not my will, but thine be done. I'm going to be the perfect servant that does your will. And yet now he was going back to heaven. Now he was going back to that position where he would have glory. He would say in John 17, Father, now the hour has come. Glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the Lord Jesus was going to go back and take up that glory. And because he was going back to heaven, that had great ramifications for their service. Now he was going to live to make intercession for them. Now he was going to be within the veil as their great forerunner. Now he was going to be answering their prayers, and whatever they asked in his name, according to his will, he would do it. That indeed would be something that would make them rejoice. So it's not at all a statement limiting or bringing our Lord lower. It merely acknowledges the position he took in becoming a man here on earth. But he says, now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. No other man was ever able to say that on this earth. But the Lord Jesus, again, the sinless and impeccable one, could say, you know, he's coming. Satan is coming. He's going to test, and he's going to try, and he's going to attempt to thwart what I'm doing. But he'll find absolutely no foothold of victory within me. But now, verse 31, he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I'm told, and I haven't found an exception to this, that although the Scriptures on a number of occasions tell us about the Father loving the Son, that this is the only time where the Lord Jesus explicitly says, I love the Father. And he says that the world may know that I love the Father. Let's go hence, even as he's commanded me. Now, the Lord Jesus told us earlier in this passage that if we loved him, we would keep his commandments. And the Lord Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he doesn't do himself. He loves the Father, and so he keeps the Father's commandments. Even though the specific commandment that the Lord Jesus is referring to in this verse will take him to the cross and will entail untold suffering, suffering that we can't wrap our puny brains around. The Lord Jesus going to the cross and bearing our sin there and being made the sin offering for us, a propitiation for our sins. And yet that's the utter declaration, the supreme statement of the love of the Son for the Father, that he would obey that commandment at such a cost to himself. Now, having done that to demonstrate his love for the Father, I ask you, dear believer tonight, is anything that the Lord Jesus asks us to do too hard a thing to do? When he's done so much to demonstrate his love to the Father and even his love for us, can he ask us anything that we would say, Lord, that's just too hard. I can't do that. No, we love because he first loved us. And we would say, as we come to understand the magnitude of his love for us, Lord, what would thou have me to do? That ought to be the attitude of our hearts. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this one who has gone above and has inherited so much better a name than the angels, that he's even addressed as God. And the one who has a name which is greater than any name, the one to whom every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess. And yet he's working on our behalf. He's working in us, and he's working through us. And we thank thee, Father, for this. We thank thee for his great victory, and we thank thee for being involved in thy work. It's a privilege, and we don't deserve it, but of course, like everything else that comes to us from thee, it's of grace. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from thee, the Father of lights. And so we thank thee, Father, we worship thee, and we love thee. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.